You're listening to the Qalam Institute podcast series, Beginning of Guidance by Mufti Hussein Gamani. To find out more information on Mufti Hussein's Qalam course entitled The Prophetic Code, a study of prophetic manners and etiquette, visit qalaminstitute.org/prophetic code.
بالله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الانبياء وعلى اله الاسقياء واصحابه الاتقياء اما بعد. As is our habit, we summarize what we've studied so far before we move forward in every class. And so far we are studying the book of Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, and this particular book, the title is The Beginning of Guidance. And Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi has divided this book into three parts. The first part of the book, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi informs us of the things we need to do. And how he structures it is that he walks us through an ideal 24-hour day of how we should conduct our day from waking up until putting us back to sleep. End of part one. Part two, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi tells us of all the things we need to stay away from. And how he structures that part of the book is, he says to us that the limbs of the human body are what are used to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he walks us through each of them one by one and says, these are how you disobey Allah using these particular limbs. Stay away from that, you won't disobey Allah. Now after going through the limbs, then Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, he talks about the inner sins, meaning the sins of the heart. End of part two. Now coming to part three, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says, now in order to build your relationship further with Allah, you have to garnish your relationship with Allah. And how do you garnish it? How do you beautify it? You beautify your deen through adab, through good manners and good etiquettes. And we are reading chapter 3. Last week we covered the first chapter of good manners and etiquettes, and that was regarding how to have good manners with Allah. That's the most important thing. How do you have good manners with Allah? What does that mean? What are the things that need to be done? What should be the kayfiyah, the state of your heart when you're interacting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now moving forward, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, he brings a second chapter, and he titles it, Adabul Alimi, which means the etiquettes of the scholar. Now, someone may think that here Imam Ghazali is talking about how we need to respect the scholars. That's what most people think when they read this title. But the reality is that Imam Ghazali here isn't talking about how we should respect the scholar. It's actually a very different discussion here. Imam Ghazali is talking about how the scholar should respect his students. And he says that this is actually very important. Because the student can respect his teacher all day, but if the teacher doesn't know how to give that respect back, then that may not be as beneficial. So how about we create teachers who are merciful? How about we create teachers who have forbearance? How about we create teachers that are modest? And if we can create these teachers, then they will bear students who will have these characteristics too. But if the teachers don't have good characteristics, then what will end up happening is that the students they give birth to will be equivalent in arrogance. They'll be equivalent in their pride. And that's what we don't want. Now when we talk about the etiquettes that a teacher should have for the student, this is a very broad discussion. It's because a teacher could be anyone. Anyone could be a teacher. You know, a friend could be a teacher for another friend. You may need to be a teacher in a particular gathering. You may need to be a teacher 1 hour a day. You might need to be the Sunday school teacher. You might need to be a teacher for non-Muslims. Someone may be a teacher for a few friends of theirs. A parent will need to be a teacher for their child. A brother, older brother, will need to be a teacher for his younger brother. And if you're an older brother and you're sitting in this gathering, or if you're a Muslim and you influence some non-Muslims, or if you're a parent sitting in this gathering, or if you're a mother sitting in this gathering, or anyone who is in a position of being a teacher, you must realize that what we're about to read next directly applies to you. And to be honest with you, I would say it applies to every person. Because whether you realize it or not, every person to some degree serves as a teacher for another person. And the moment you realize that is when you begin to appreciate the responsibility that's been put upon you. If you don't understand your responsibilities, you'll never be able to fulfill them. But when you realize that you are a teacher for someone, there's someone out there who you are a teacher for. Someone out there that you are a role model for. No matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how low you've gone in your life, no matter how bad of a person you think you are, there is someone who looks up to you. And that's just the nature of life. There's someone who you are maybe louder than, maybe someone who you speak more than, maybe someone who admires your jokes. There may be someone out there who admires how good you've done for yourself in the work field. Maybe there's someone out there who admires you for your strength or for your beauty or for your wealth. And if someone's admiring you, the chances are that you secretly serve as a teacher for that person. and they look up to you, and they see how you act, and then they learn from you. And if you want to give people a positive influence, you have to realize you have to have the proper tools. And these tools right here, when Imam Ghazali is talking about, the adab, the etiquettes that the teacher owes to the students. Okay, if the adab are there, the benefit is there. The relationship is there. If the adab are not there, then nothing exists. And this was a beautiful thing about the scholars of the past, that they weren't people who taught and were, you know, proud of themselves. They were very humble. The beauty of the scholars of the past was that if you went to meet them, you wouldn't even recognize them. You wouldn't even know that they were scholars. These were people that were hidden. They didn't think that they were superior to people. The scholars and the teachers always felt that they were inferior to other people. What happens today is that someone comes and asks you a question, and all of a sudden you feel superior to that person. Someone seeks advice from you, you feel superior to that person. You are not superior to anyone, only Allah knows who you're superior to. The reality is that when someone asks you for a question, you should humble yourself and tell yourself, oh Allah, this person is better than me. Why is that? It's because I'm going to give him words, but he's going to give me actions. And what means more, words or actions? It's actions, right? I'm going to tell someone, someone comes to me and says to me, Sheikh, should I drink alcohol? What's my answer? No, it's a word, that's it. I just said no. But now this person is going to translate that no into actions. So who's better, me or him? He's the person, because he's the one who actually went and fought the battle. People come to me all the time and say, Sheikh, oh, we appreciate this, we appreciate that. I tell them, guys, I am only a mouthpiece. I only tell you what to do. The reality is that you're the one who does everything. If you didn't do it, my words wouldn't mean anything. If you do it, my words mean something. So you're the one that's doing something. The student is actually in a very high position, and the teachers should take pride in their students. Pride in the sense that be appreciative that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them students. You know, students, anyone who studies with you, they are your responsibility. So now Imam Ghazali is going to walk us through some of these adab that the teacher should have for the students. Bismillah.
The etiquette of the scholar, page 130. If you are a scholar, then the manners of a scholar that you must have are ample tolerance.
The first thing Imam Ghazali says. Now, in this chapter, Imam Ghazali lists out 17 manners that a teacher, a scholar should have. And the first thing he says the first thing is al-ihtimal. What a beautiful way to start off. Imam Ghazali, he really hits the sore nerve. What's the one thing scholars lack in most? What's the one thing people of knowledge lack in most? What's the one thing, anyone, if you have a particular skill, what's the one thing people lack most in? They lack in forbearance. They can't stand someone else. You guys understand that? So if you go to, for example, a plumber, and a plumber tells you, this is how you do it, and another plumber comes and says, no, that's how you do it. The plumbers will very rarely agree that there are two ways of doing this, rather what they'll do is sit there and fight over who's right, who's wrong. You guys understand that? Mm-hmm. You go to a doctor, he'll say, this is how you do it. You go to another doctor, he'll say, that's how you do it. Very rarely will you find both doctors saying, no, he's right and I'm right too. What they'll end up doing is they'll sit there and battle each other, say, no, that guy's wrong because this academic proof, because this research paper, because this study that was done, that's why that guy's wrong. And they'll say, he's outdated and I'm the new guy. You know, you find this very commonly in the medicine field especially. I see a lot of my friends who go to, mashallah, medical school and, you know, DO school and a little, mashallah, they've gone to Midwestern for a few years or going to one of the medical schools here and there a few years. And what happens is they'll come back and they'll say, oh, you know, Sheikh, really there isn't much a scientific proof behind the hijama. You understand? Behind cupping. And the reason is because X, Y, and Z. Or behind, what are they called, the needle poking again? Acupuncture, right? There isn't much proof behind acupuncture. It's all a waste of time. And this is all a waste of time. And that's all a waste of time. Without realizing that these medicines were practiced for centuries. For centuries. And the new guy that comes in always says the old guy was
wrong.
The old guy was wrong. And that's a very interesting thing. You know how we do with medicine? This is exactly how it works with everything. You know, the new guy that comes in always says the old guy was wrong. And it's beautiful because, beautiful, it's actually very weird. But it's interesting because we see it manifesting itself in our country too, in our times as well. The young college kids, they walk out and say, all the sheikhs are wrong. You understand? All the imams are wrong. Imam Abu Hanifa got it wrong. Imam Shafi'i got it wrong. Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal got it wrong. Imam Malik got it wrong. I got it right. And when you look at that, you think to yourself, oh my goodness, here it comes again. Right? The same issue repeating itself in a very unique way. So the first thing Imam Ghazali starts off when addressing the scholars, he says, the one thing you guys lack in is forbearance. Tolerance. You guys lack in tolerance. And what is that? Two scholars can't agree to disagree. They will sit there and debate and debate and debate, and at the end they'll prove that guy's a kafir, and this guy's this, and this guy's that. And it's silly because we thought this ended. You know, I thought this was something that would remain maybe in Africa, Middle East, in Pakistan, India. But unfortunately, it's coming into our country as well now, in our communities, where you have imams that are sitting there and they're battling over things that are honestly not as important as the issues that our communities are actually facing. And I'm no one to say what's more important, what isn't more important, but if anyone has been involved in the communities and has seen what the youth are going through, what our ummah is facing right now, they are big issues. And these issues are non-debated. You know, for example, we can sit here and debate what time Isha starts, 18 degrees, 15 degrees, 12 degrees. Right? We can sit here and debate this issue, right? We can sit here for a long time and go back and forth. But at the same time, don't we all agree alcohol is haram? Yes or no?
Yeah.
So why don't we go take something that we agree upon and go and work on the guys that are in clubs? So there's the idea of working and then there's the idea of speaking. So we speak so much that this is the issue, that's the issue. And someone asked Imam Al-Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, there's another Ghazali who was actually a contemporary, a very recent scholar. So someone asked him that, what is your opinion regarding the one who doesn't pray salah? What is your opinion regarding someone who doesn't pray? So he said to him, my opinion is that you invite him to salah. Right? And he said, kun da'iyan qabla an takuna aliman. Be an inviter to the deen before you become a judge for them. Qabla an takuna qadiyan. He said, before you decide to call that person a kafir or this, that, or the other, it doesn't, you know, what's your opinion regarding a person who doesn't pray salah? My opinion is you need to go call that person to salah. You need to go be a part of this problem, help fix the problem, be a part of the solution. Not someone who sits here and, you know what they call them? Armchair critics, right? It's people who just sit back and just critique. So the first thing Imam Ghazali says, scholars, if you have tolerance for each other, your students will have tolerance for each other. But if you don't have tolerance for each other, your students will never have tolerance for each other. And we're going to breed this again. You go back home, and I've seen this. You know, I've visited back home, and I've seen it, you know, firsthand, and forget seeing it. These days, it's all on YouTube. You just got to go to YouTube and type in a few words, and you'll see it all. And honestly, the way scholars treat each other, I've seen it, and there was a debate that I saw on YouTube the other day. There was a Salafi alim and a Hanafi alim. They were both sitting there debating. And they were debating over Rafa'i Adain. Honestly, Rafa'i Adain is not a fardi issue. It's an istihbabi sunnah issue. Which means that, you know, Rafa'i Adain is an issue where, when before you go into ruku, do you raise your hands and go into ruku, or you just go directly into ruku? You guys know that it's a difference of opinion among scholars. So, even Imam Shafi'i, he doesn't say this is mandatory for prayer. If a person doesn't do Rafa'i Adain, if he doesn't raise his hands, according to Imam Shafi'i, who says you're supposed to, Imam Shafi'i says you're supposed to do it. If you, for example, are a Shafi'i and you don't raise your hands, you go into ruku, does your salah break? Not at all. Does it even affect the validity of your salah? Not at all. Do you have to do sajda sahu at the end? Not at all. It's a sunnah issue. It's okay. But these two guys were going at it, and they were going at it. And it was interesting as long as it was an academic debate, as long as it was an academic discussion, I was enjoying it. But then what happened was, the guy got up, and he says to him, I'm not going to say what he said because it was very bad. He swore at his mother. And I was like, what are you doing? And that guy's got up, he said, you swore at our mother, and these guys rolled their sleeves up. And there was a brawl on camera. They're going at it. Like, have you guys seen Royal Rumble? You guys remember Royal Rumble, where everyone just goes at each other? They're going at each other. And I saw this, and I forwarded it to some of my friends, some ulama. I sent it to them. I said, look, this is the state of scholarship back home, unfortunately. And I'm sure not all scholars are like this, but this is what's happening. So one of my friends said to me, Sheikh, you're talking about back home, this is what happens in the US too. I said, no, it doesn't. I've never seen that before. I'm not going to say which community, which masjid, or which city, but I'll share a story with you. And he said, I was there. He wasn't there, but he was a part of that community at that time. He said, there was a community where there was a debate over some issue. And the imam held a position, and the community held another position. And they went back and forth until what happened was that one morning, the imam gave a lecture after Fajr Salah against the people and their positions. A few guys pulled out guns, and they held it to the imam's head. They said, you pack up your bags and leave our state by the end of the day, otherwise we're coming after you. Right? You pack up your bags, you leave the state, otherwise you're getting a cap in your head. Right? The imam, he took his cap, went home, packed it in the bag, packed all the stuff, and he left overnight. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our imams from this kind of bullying. But can you believe this? Like, literally, you know, one thing is a coup, right? Where you slowly take it in. Desis are very slow on this stuff. We'll take it to the court, we'll fight it out, we'll take donation money and throw it in there, right? But these guys just turned and pulled guns out. They came there and they said, I'm putting a bullet in you. You get out of here. And I realized that mentality has actually come home here too. And we're seeing it. This isn't as predominant, but it's a reality. So we need to learn to create forbearance for each other. We need to learn to accept that there are scholars from different opinions. And scholars need to appreciate this. There is someone who is going to disagree with me, but that person that disagrees with me has a valid opinion. And his valid opinion is actually based off of research. For example, I'll give another issue, which is a sensitive issue. And this issue of tolerance in scholars, that is so close to my heart that I can talk about this for days. And anyone who knows me knows that I talk about this issue every other discussion, right? If someone knows me, they know I talk about this all the time, amongst my own private gatherings. So I'll give an example. According to the Hanafi school, the majority of Hanafi scholars say that music is not halal. It's not permissible. The usage of the daf is okay, otherwise musical instruments should be avoided. However, there are scholars who say that musical instruments are halal. They're permissible to use. Now, what ends up happening in our community, typically, is that when you see a scholar who permits the usage of musical instruments, how do you judge him? What thought comes to your mind first? This is a very important feeling that you experience at that moment. You know, at that moment, what you experience when you see a scholar and imam who permits music, how does your mind perceive that person? And how you perceive that person actually speaks of what kind of educational background you've gone through. What is that? You know, most people wind up saying, oh, that person is misguided. Oh, he's misleading. Oh, that person's following his desires. And that person doesn't understand what he's going through. When the reality is that this individual, it's his legitimate research that music is halal. Do you understand? And how does he prove it? He provides his narrations. And he's not the first person in Islamic history. For those of you who are in this class right now, this was also, with restrictions, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, to a degree, also gave permission for the usage of music. Imam Ghazali himself, do you understand? And not only him, there were many other scholars who were of this opinion, that this was their legitimate opinion. And in Sharia, there's no such thing as democracy. In fiqh, there's no such thing as democracy, that the majority wins. It doesn't work like that. If we played the majority wins card, then the Hanafi fiqh shouldn't even exist. It's because we were always in the minority compared to other fuqaha. You guys understand that? Rafa'i yadayn, do you raise your hands or not? Everyone says yes, who says no? Hanafis. Do you travel, do you combine your prayers while you travel? Everyone says yes, who says no? Hanafis. When the imam says, what of dhalin, do you say ameen loudly or silently? Everyone says yes, who says no? You should be proud of something to hide over. Hanafis, do you understand? And these are just three issues that I brought here. I can continue on with the whole list of them. If we talk about minority and majority, then we have no ground to stand on. We have no ground to stand on. That's the beauty of fiqh. It's not based off minority and majority. It's based off research. And this was Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi's, his sincere research. And this is what his ideas brought him to, not his ideas, his research. This was the end result that he came to. And a beautiful example of this that I'll share with you before we move forward is of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. The Khalifa of the time came to Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi and said to him that the Muslim empire is growing. And we need to find a common law to bring everyone under one ruling. So I have decided to use your fiqh as the universal Islamic fiqh here onwards. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi said to him, he sent a messenger to Imam Malik. So Imam Malik said to him, this year I'm intending to go for Hajj, meet me there. So the Khalifa also came for Hajj, he also came for Hajj. And Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi performed how many Hajj in his life? Anyone know? He only did one in his life. He only did one. And even that one Hajj he did after he saw a dream. Otherwise, he was scared to even do that Hajj because he felt that if he went for Hajj and he died, his biggest fear was to die outside Medina. And he didn't want to die outside Medina. So he never even went for Hajj. And when he went for Hajj, he literally went at the last moment, did Hajj, and ran right back to Medina. Kind of like a moss running out of its hole. He just ran and then came right back to Medina. And he's like, did it. There's no other reason in my life where I need to step out of these boundaries. I'm not doing it again. That was just one time, one thing, and it's done. I'm not leaving Medina ever again. And Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi then died in Medina Munawwara and he's buried there. So when he went for Hajj, the Khalifa of the time came there. And the Khalifa gave him the proposal that you give me your fiqh, and right now, I will take that fiqh and I will put it inside the Kaaba. Hang it on the Kaaba, and from now on, that will be the fiqh. And what did Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi say? He said such a beautiful statement that if we really understood what he said, honestly, we would understand a great portion of the deen. He says to the Khalifa that I will never allow that while I'm living. Why is that? It's because if there's another scholar who through his ijtihad, through his effort, he finds another result, how dare him act upon my opinion? That means he's cheating himself. You guys follow what I'm saying? If his research leads him to a conclusion, then how can he follow my opinion? Because that's his research. He's supposed to be following the research that leads him to his conclusion. Now, note here, by the way, I just want to make an FYI statement in case someone's missed the point. I'm talking about ijtihad and scholarly research, not just anyone picking up a hadith book and saying, my research leads me here. That doesn't count. Okay? We're talking about proper academic research and scholarly research and their readings. We're talking about that. So don't get me wrong here. And I'm not legitimizing for every person to pick up a hadith book and say, I need to follow my opinion. I can't follow Imam Malik anymore. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? This is a very high level of research we're talking about. In essence, what we're saying here is that people should have tolerance. And the tolerance starts from the scholars. If the scholars have tolerance, their students will have tolerance. If the scholars don't have tolerance, the students don't have tolerance. Now that doesn't mean you shouldn't be firm. So for example, if there's a particular position that I believe in, I should be firm on that. But at the same time, tolerate another opinion. And when you see someone else following another opinion, the first thought that crosses your mind shouldn't be, what a loser. The first thought that crosses your mind shouldn't be, sellout. Or first thought that crosses your mind shouldn't be that guy is following his desires. That shouldn't be the thought that crosses your mind. What should cross your mind is that that is the research that he came to. Hanafi, Shafi'is, Hanbalis, and Malikis have existed for a millennium now, guys. Let's stop the debates. It's honestly, if it's academic, the scholars are doing it for research purposes, that's okay. But amongst us, we have to learn to respect and tolerate each other. Wallahu a'lam. So this is the first thing Imam Ghazali says here, al-ihtimal, si'atul ihtimal, to have great tolerance, a large amount of tolerance. Yes?
Keeping to forbearance, gravity, and a dignified...
So second thing he says here is keeping to forbearance. What does that mean? Forbearance is kind of like being patient with what other people give you, with the difficulties that you go through. An aspect of sabr, if you wish to say. Forbearance is a kind of patience. Where people are giving you something, scholars are going to need to be patient. Because you're going to deal with scenarios that are going to be tough. Your students are going to make it hard for you. And there are different ways that they can make it hard for you. Sometimes your student may ask you questions. And as a teacher, you need to not go ahead and satisfy them. And he's going to talk about that up ahead. But anyway, he says forbearance, a sort of patience, be patient as you move forward. Yes?
Gravity and a dignified bearing when in the company of people.
Now Imam Ghazali says here, when you're sitting with people, the scholar should have an awe. The scholar should have dignity. Now, there's a fine line between dignity and fear. One thing is imposing fear on other people to a point where you become inaccessible. That's not Islamic. What is Islamic is that the scholar should be dignified. He should have a respect. And the result of that respect would be that people will not disrespect the scholar and they can continue to benefit from him. If the scholar is not dignified, if he doesn't have dignity, what will end up happening is that people won't respect him. And if the scholar isn't respected, he has no value. You guys understand that? My teacher used to always say to me that Hussein, if you go to a community, right, when a person goes to a community, he should look at it, he shouldn't leave the community unless there are a few things. First thing, if he feels that he has no longer nothing to offer to that community, if he can't take that community any forward, if he feels he's the barrier in the growth of that community, then he should pull out. He shouldn't be arrogant. No matter whatever your pay is, whether you're getting paid $1 million or $5,000, if you find yourself being a barrier in the growth of the Muslim community, then as an imam, it's best for you to step out. The second thing he used to say, if your community disrespects you, then again you should leave. The reason is because they can no longer benefit from you. If they can respect you, they can benefit from you. If they can't respect you, then they can't benefit from you. That's why being the friends of a scholar is very dangerous. It's very touchy. Why is that? If you maintain the dignity of the scholar while being their friend, you can benefit from them like no imagination. And an example of this is who? Abu Bakr and the Prophet. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was buddies with the Prophet. They grew up together, right? And after the Prophet says he's a Prophet, does he go up to the Prophet and give him a high five? He knows that he has to be. It's changed now. It's not the same anymore. He can be happy with the Prophet. He can, you know, be nice to the Prophet, but there's always going to be a level there that he has to remember the Prophet is a Prophet. And that's what the Prophet loved so much about him. Because he knew Abu Bakr understood that. He could sit with Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr was a friend. He was an advisor. And at the same time, he was a brother, and he was a father to the Prophet. Like, not figuratively, not literally. He was like a father figure to the Prophet at times, right? He was everything for the Prophet, but he always knew the Prophet ﷺ had a special rank. But when a person loses those boundaries, where they forget to realize that this is a scholar, and I need to be respectful. You know, I was at the gym the other day, and I received a text message, and I showed it to one of my friends that was there, you know, Kushal. I showed him the text message. It was really funny. There's this brother who text messaged me and I had no idea who it was. Honestly, the number wasn't saved. I had no idea who it was. And the text message started off, there was three text messages. It said, first one said, and I'm not even going to say it, I'm just going to spell it. He said, N-I-G-A-A. That's how the first text was, okay? It said M-I-G-A-A-A-A. I'm like, who is this person saying this to me, right? The second one then said, Assalamu alaikum. The third one said, heard you're coming to so-and-so state, make sure you hit me up. Now the other two text messages were okay, Assalamu alaikum, the other formality. The first one was a big no. You can't say that to me. Do you understand what that word means? Do you understand what kind of context that word was used in? What, you know, for you and I, it's a very loose word that we use, but to the people who this word was used, that word resembles a lot of oppression. You guys understand that? How could you use such a word like that as a joke? And I know a lot of people use it openly, and they're very loose about it. But for me, someone who has an opportunity to deal with the community, and I read a lot, when I read that word, it reminds me of history. You understand? And when I think of that history and think of what all those people went through, I think to myself, it's like, for example, someone calling a Muslim camel jockey. It's not funny. You understand? You can say whatever you want. It's not funny, because the reason is that's something that people use to mock Muslims. So why would I ever accept that? You understand? You know, and there are many other horrible terms that were used in history to mock Muslims as well. What if someone comes and uses those against us again? It'd be bad. So whether in a joke or not, you know, if someone's watching a TV show and in passing there's a joke made about the Prophet, how do you feel about it? Honestly, how do you feel at that exact second? You feel really bad. You get angry. You feel like, I'm going to throw my bottle against this TV right now. But then you think, I paid $1,000 for that. Right? Bottle was 59 cents. Not throwing that. But you feel bad. Now, come back to the original point. You have to learn to have respect for your scholars. And as a scholar, it's your responsibility to maintain that respect. You could be nice with people. You can sit with them. Again, this is a very, very interesting point here. There's a difference between dignity and instilling fear in the hearts of people and then becoming inaccessible. It's two different things. Imam Ghazali isn't saying here that you have to go through 10 layers to meet the scholar. That's what happens sometimes. Sometimes you want to meet a scholar or you want to reach out to him, you have to reach out to his secretary, reach out to his secretary, reach out to his secretary, go through this person, go through that person, and then finally his wife will give you the approval, yes or no. Right? That's not how it should be. Everyone should have access. You know, this year we were at Hajj, and we were sitting in the Haram together, and there was a few of us scholars, and there were some students from Medina Munawwara there, and while we were sitting there, we saw Maulana Tariq Jamil. And he was going to his hotel. So one of the Medina grads that was sitting there, one of the Medina students, Medina University students that was sitting there, he said, I bet you that guy is impossible to meet. So when he said that, I said to those guys, Sheikh Noman was there as well, Sheikh Noman, and we said, that's not true. The legacy of our scholars is that anyone can go and meet them. They're not inaccessible. They have dignity. You can't just go and joke with them and, you know, put your hand on his shoulder. No, that's dignity. That's another thing. Do you understand? You won't find Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu and randomly get the Prophet into a headlock. No. You understand? There's dignity there. But was the Prophet accessible? Could anyone ever say that the Prophet was inaccessible during his entire life? Yes or no?
No.
If you wanted to meet him, you could meet him. And they said, really? So that we'll show you. And we literally followed the Sheikh to his hotel room. We came there. We knocked on the door. He went inside. We knocked on the door. He opened it. We came inside. He offered food. We sat down. He said, where are you guys from? We said, we're from America. He said, sit down. Let me give you guys a lecture. He sat down and He went on his lecture. You know, Maulana Tariq Jamil is a boss when it comes to giving lectures, honestly. I don't know if there's anyone in the living era who matches him. And I'm sure there are people out there who we are unaware of, that I'm unaware of. But the YouTube stats speak for themselves. Right? If YouTube is a measuring stick, it's not. But I'm just saying, right? MashaAllah, the guy has changed the lives of many, many, many people. And it was so interesting what he spoke about. He gave us a lecture. He started off the lecture by sharing the biography of a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose name was Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu. He shared his biography with us. And I would love to share the lecture with you, but we're only on line number one right now, so I can't do it, okay? He shared this beautiful biography. And in the part of the biography that was very beautiful, he was showing that how Abu Dujana was one of the greatest warriors in Islamic history. One of the greatest warriors. In the Battle of Badr, the Prophet had two horses only. He gave one to Zubayr ibn Awam, the second one he gave to Abu Dujana. And then after giving the horses to them, the Prophet then lifted his sword and said, who will take my sword? And all the Sahaba stood up. And the Prophet said, if you take my sword, you have to fulfill the right of it. And everyone sat down, only three people were standing. Zubayr ibn Awam, Umar ibn Khattab, and Abu Dujana. And the Prophet then gave the sword to Abu Dujana. He said, I know you're going to do the right job. And Abu Dujana, I mean, the Prophet giving you his sword is just... what could you say about that, right? I mean, how could you explain what kind of honor that is? And Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu takes that sword. He says, O Messenger of Allah, I won't disappoint you, I won't disappoint your sword. And then he takes the cloth and he ties it around his head like a turban. and he rushes into the battlefield. The other Sahaba, they say that we were following him to see why did the Prophet choose him over everyone else? Why him? And they said, we keep an eye on him and realize that there was no one who ever walked away from. You know how people, when they're running, when they see someone, they step back, oh, that guy's too big. I'll walk this way instead. No. It doesn't matter how big or small the guy was in front of him, he kept going through those people. And not only that, every person he met, he dropped them down. He cut right through the full army. He came to the other side, and there were women standing there. He took his sword, and there was one lady who was very loud, who was openly advocating hatred and animosity against the Muslims. He went directly to her, he lifted the sword, and then he took the sword and tapped her head. And he said to her, the Prophet's sword is above touching a lady, so I'll let you live. And he turned around and walked back. You understand? And the Sahaba, they said, that was Abu Dujana. And he became a shaheed. He was martyred in the battle against Musaylimah al-Kadhdhab, the battle of Yamama, which is another story. So he said that this Sahabi, Abu Dujana, who was a great warrior, and at the end became a shaheed. Is there a need for any other virtue for him on the Day of Judgment? Yes or no?
No.
I mean, come on, that's it. What more do you want? You have the Prophet's sword. It's done. There's nothing else happening. You know, we have kids, young guys and girls in our community who say, I'm Sayyid, I'm going to Jannah. That's another issue, okay? People throwing the word Sayyid around left, right, and center. I remember one of the students in our madrasa said, Atha's laughing. Right? One of the students in our madrasa, he said that I'm Sayyid. And our sheikh said to him, you prove you're Sayyid, otherwise you're expelled from the madrasa. Because you're making a claim to the Prophet, and if you can't prove your claim, that means you're fabricating, and you don't deserve to be in the madrasa anymore. Prove it. And subhanAllah, he actually had the lineage in his backpack. He went back to his room, he pulled out the scroll, he came, he presented it, and it was certified by Al-Azhar University, which means that was a proper lineage. And after that day, our teacher, you know, the sheikh, was actually reluctant at even calling him by his name after that. He said, this person carries the blood of the Prophet in his veins. I mean, one thing is people think it's something that they feel happy over, that I carry. But this person carried the Prophet's sword. What more do you want? That's it. But Abu Dujana himself, he says, that when I stand in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment, there is one thing that I hold that will give me Jannah. And this was Ma'atar Jumiz Ba'an. After giving the introduction, he said, Abu Dujana, he said, that when I stand in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment, there is one thing that I've done that Allah will give me Jannah for it. And we asked him, what is that? He said, Abu Dujana said, I have never harmed another person with my tongue. And my heart has never had bad feelings for another person. These are two things that are going to give me Jannah. He didn't talk about the sword, didn't talk about the battle of Badr, nothing else. He just said that my tongue was clean, my heart was clean, and Allah has preserved Jannah for these type of people. And I'm one of them, inshallah. Right? So from there you learn how these people were so clean. Right? So I was telling you about Ma'atar Jamil Sahib. We went to meet him and we sat down with him, and it was a very open discussion. After we sat with him, I said to him, Sheikh, you know, these guys are from America, many of them. It would be very nice for them if you sat down and took a picture with them. So he said, go ahead, sit down. So open. These guys were shocked that the scholar was letting them take a picture with him. We sat down, we took a picture, then one of the guys, he was hilarious. I'm not going to say who it was, right? He saw the picture, he had someone take a picture, he looked at it, then he said to the sheikh, can you smile on the picture, please? And the guy, can you please retake it? And now, if it was someone else, he would have said, what? But look at this person. Honestly, I was amazed that day. He took the picture again, he smiled, he goes, Abkhush, are you happy now? And he smiled in that picture after that. It was a very awkward smile, but it counts, okay? This is how scholars should be. They should be accessible. You should be able to reach the scholars. It isn't prophetic to be inaccessible. There are times where someone will message me and on Facebook, and I'll respond, As-salamu alaykum. They'll say, is this Mufti Kamani or his admin? And I'll say, no, this is Hussein Kamani. They'll say, I can't believe I'm messaging you. This guy's not that big, honestly. You can message me, you can come to ICC anytime, we can go get some chai together. It's on you, though. You can go to Diwan and get a meal. You're going to have to cover it, but I'll go with you.
No, not on Diwan.
Yeah, let's not talk. Okay. So, but it's, scholars should be accessible. That's the point that I'm making to you. We should never make it such that scholars are inaccessible. On that same note, this chapter is going to take a long time, by the way, okay? On that same note, the people shouldn't abuse the accessibility to a scholar. You guys understand what that means? You have to appreciate that you don't text a scholar 12 o'clock at night to ask them if McDonald's fries are halal. Just leave the fries, eat something else, ask him tomorrow. I got a text message at 2 o'clock in the morning, I answered it, this was this week. I looked at the phone, I was very worried, who's texting me at 2 o'clock? And I looked up, and it said, after I marry, do I have to change my last name to my husband's last name? I said, ya Allah, you could have, you know, there was this was not a time to text someone. You have to know when is the right time to text someone. Now, my wife said to me, oh, maybe that person didn't know which time zone you're in. Maybe they could be from across the world. That's legitimate. That is possible. Maybe that person could be from, you know, West Coast texting me. It's not that late, or maybe another part of the country. But if you're reaching out to a scholar, that's where you need to have the adab. That when they are accessible, when they're not. What's the example of this? Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, who was a cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and one of the greatest students of the Prophet. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu made it his mission in life to acquire the knowledge of the Prophet. So he went to each Sahabi one by one and he wrote down narrations from them. On one particular incident, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu went to a Sahabi's house to learn from him, and that Sahabi was in his house taking the siesta nap, the midday nap. So Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, what does he do? What would you and I do? Right? Knock, that's it? Right? They'd call him and text him and harass him, and I saw you in your house, I heard the toilet flush, why didn't you answer the door? The curtain was open, I saw someone moving. You know, there are tons of people who just abuse and abuse and abuse. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, what does he do? He doesn't knock, he doesn't say a word. He sits outside the door with his head against the wall and he falls asleep. While he was waiting for his teacher, he fell asleep. And his teacher came out later on in the afternoon and he saw the Prophet's cousin was sleeping at his doorstep. So he woke him up, he said, Abdullah, what are you doing here? He said, I was waiting for you. So he said, you should have woken me up. I would wake up any day for the Prophet's cousin. And he says, no, that's not how students deal with their teachers. They wait for their teachers. So that's another aspect, the other side of the coin. Don't abuse it. But from the teacher's side, there shouldn't be unnecessary layers to reach to a scholar. If people want to reach to a scholar, they should have the habit and going. They should have the habit of going and doing that. I learned one thing from my teachers. I saw one of my teachers, subhanAllah, that's the benefit of studying with shuyukh and scholars, because you learn from their example. One of my teachers, I saw something with him, that after he would give a lecture, he would be the last person to leave the lecture hall. He would stay behind and meet everyone, say salam to them. He would usually be the last person to turn the lights off and leave. And I asked him why. He said, so that no one can say to Allah that I didn't wait for them. They had the chance. If they wanted to come, they could have come. If they wanted to leave, they could leave. But I stood behind for them. I was in the vicinity, whether in the office or here or there. I was here, and I was more or less probably the last person to leave. And I thought to myself, what a beautiful thing. And this is something I try to practice to the best of my ability. After I give a lecture, I try to ensure usually I'm the last person to leave, whether it's in my office or here or there, just to make sure that people have accessibility to scholars. Because they have issues, scholars have solutions, put them together, you have something there. You keep them separate, there's not a lot that's going to happen. So the next thing Imam Ghazali mentioned, the third thing actually, is scholars should maintain dignity. Yes?
Refraining from showing haughtiness toward any slave of Allah, except for tyrants.
So here Imam Ghazali is saying scholars shouldn't have pride, they shouldn't think too much of themselves. Be humble from inside. Allah has given you something, don't think big of yourself. And again, like I said to you guys right at the beginning, this chapter relates to everyone. It relates to any person who is considered as a teacher. Don't have pride in yourself because you have something. As quick as Allah gave it to you, that's how quick He can
take it away.
He can take it away. You know, I know so many guys. There are so many people who I know. There's one friend of mine, you know, he is a very, very, very strong guy. You know, guys jacked like this. And he called me one day, he said, Mufti Saab, today I learned a lesson in life. I said, what's that? He said, I have a little twitch in my elbow and I can't lift a pound now. Wow. He said, the same arm right here, I'm not joking, I'm serious. I seen it with my eyes. He curled 150 on one arm, not bench press. For those of you, he took 150 and he curled in like this, not once, multiple times. And he said to me, Sheikh, I just wanted you to know that something happened to my elbow now, and if you're curling 150, something is going to happen, right? That's just another point. And he said, now I can't even lift a pound. I can't move that arm. It's just jabbed. The reason why he called me, he said, I think I have evil eye. What dua do I read? Right? That's the thing in our community as well. Anything that happens, they believe it on the evil eye or they believe it on the jinn. Poor jinns. They get so much flack from us. Anything that happens, we blame the jinns right away. Poor guys, leave them alone, man. They're good people too. It's kind of like we say not all Muslims are bad, so we should also say not all
jinns are bad.
It's like someone saying all Muslims are terrorists. Every time something happens, what do they say? Muslim did it. Someone robs Best Buy, what do they say? Muslim did it. So anything that happens in our life, what's the first person we say? The jinn did it. Poor jinns, right? They get blamed for everything. So the point that I was making is that as quick as Allah gives you something, that's how quick you could take it from you as well. So always be humble for what Allah has given you. Except for Imam Ghazali, he makes an exclusion here. He said there is one scenario in which pride is okay and it's actually recommended. Now you're thinking, when is pride recommended? He says pride is recommended against a dhalim, against an oppressor. If someone is a bully, someone's an oppressor, don't be humble in front of that person. That's where you stand up and say, you know what? I'm here for you too. You know, they say, to do takabbur in front of a mutakabbir is sadaqah. To show pride in front of someone who has pride is, that's a form of charity. If you see someone is oppressing another person, you stand up to that person and say, why did you oppress him? And if every person stands up for the oppressed, there will be no oppressor. How oppressors gain strength is when no one stands up against them. You guys understand that? That's how they gain strength. But when someone stands up against the oppressor, that's where they go. You know, one beautiful example, one of the greatest oppressors in history was Dracula. You know, Dracula was one of the greatest oppressors in history. And no one had the strength to stand up to him. Everyone is afraid of standing up to him, because what he would do is he would, many of the people that he would capture, whether they were dead or alive, he would punish them in a very ajib way. He would take a spear and enter it from behind and exit it from their mouth. He would right through, and he would leave them there. And there is a tradition that mentions that a Muslim army that was sent to fight against him, he had lined up over 10,000 bodies of theirs with spears right through them. And people were afraid to fight him. And that's where Sultan Murad, who was a Ottoman king, he sent an army and he said, whether we live or die, that guy's going down. Because we don't stand down when someone shows power, someone shows haughtiness. That's not when you stand up, that's when you stand up. And that's, you know, everything has context to it. I don't want you guys to think you have to revolt against a country. That's not what I'm advocating either. But the point that I'm making is that if you see on your individual level, on your societal level, oppression taking place, you shouldn't stand down. You should first of all make sure it is oppression. Because sometimes what you may perceive as oppression is not oppression, okay? You might see a father disciplining his child and call that oppression. That's not oppression. That's what you call it, discipline. But at the same time, that father beating his child up can also become oppression. So first establish it is oppression, and then you stand against it. That's what he's saying here, yes.
Except for tyrants, as a deterrent to their oppressive behavior, preferring a lowly status in gatherings and meetings.
So he said, when you're in a gathering, don't make a point that you're the biggest guy, that you have to sit in a particular place. Sit anywhere, be a normal person. You don't need to be the hot shot in the gatherings. Imam Ghazali is telling the teachers, this is for you. Yes.
Avoidance of jesting and making jokes.
So don't make fun of other people and don't joke too much. Joking here and there is okay, but don't make that your go-to, where you're always just cracking jokes and always joking. Because if your jokes don't hold standard, then people will lose value for you. Because they'll see you as a joke. Joking is okay, don't get me wrong here, okay? It shouldn't be like scholars or imams, don't smile. But there's a limit to that. Just as a father with his child, you can't always joke with your child, because if you always joke with your child will never take you
serious.
But at the same time, you should joke with your child to let them know that you're not just there to beat them up and to discipline them, you're also there to talk with them. So there's a balance between that, and that's where the idea of dignity, maintaining and establishing your dignity. Yes?
Gentleness with the student, showing patience and equanimity with the student or questioner who is haughty.
So first thing Imam Ghazali says is, be patient with the student. So when the student comes to you, you have to be patient with them. There could be 10 reasons why they come to you. Anytime someone comes to you, be patient. If your son comes to you, your daughter comes to you, and tells you they've done something, rather than snapping, the first thing you need to do is, be patient. Be calm, be patient. Your wife comes to you with an issue, be patient. Husband comes to you with an issue, be patient. Always start off with the rifq. Be calm, be soft, be patient. The second thing he says here, and also be patient and kind to the one that's disrespectful to you. There are people that are going to come to you that are going to be disrespectful. Should you be disrespectful to because they're disrespectful?
No.
Not at all, because then you're the same as them. What value do you have as a scholar? You need to learn to be respectful with them as well. There was a scholar from the subcontinent by the name of Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, rahmatullahi alayhi. Very great scholar. He is commonly known as being one of the greatest jurists in the history of India. That's what they say, that he was one of the greatest Hanafi jurists in the history of India. Like, there was no one ever like him. Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, rahmatullahi alayhi. Now, a part of him being a jurist, he was known for speaking out against innovations. Anything that he saw that was bid'ah, he would say it. He did not care who it was. If he saw something wrong, he would say it. He actually wrote a book against his own sheikh. He got bay'ah to a sheikh. After getting bay'ah to him, he said to his sheikh, "Sheikh, I love you, I respect you, you're a good guy. I just want you to know you're wrong in 7 things. And I've written a book about it, and here it is. I'm publishing it soon." Against the sheikh of tasawwuf. Where do you find sheikhs like this? In today's world, if someone went to their sheikh and said, "I'm publishing a book against you," what would the sheikh say? You're not my student anymore. You know what? He would tell all of the murids, go and spam the guy on Facebook. If he had given him a khilafah, he'll say, give me the khilafah back too. That's another point, which I'm not going to talk about. So here, he said to his sheikh, I've written a book against you. I just want you to know you're wrong in seven things. All the proofs are listed in here, and this book's going to be published soon. So his sheikh, Haji Imdadullah, he read the book. And after reading the book, he was a teacher of his, in his own perspective, he started to write a rebuttal against his student. Now when he started writing the rebuttal, one night he was sleeping and in his dream he saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this is one guy you don't mess with. Leave it, you're wrong. Right? And he did not publish his rebuttal to the student. This was a person like Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, he was known for this. You know, the book was called Haft Masail. Haft in Persian means seven. Hafta seven. Haft Masail. Seven Masail that are distributed by teacher, and here they are. He was respectful, by the way, but at the same time he said it very clearly. We have examples of this also with Mufti Taqi Uthmani. Mufti Taqi Uthmani respectfully wrote an article against Maulana Hussein Ahmad Mandi rahmatullahi alayhi because of an issue they differed in opinion with. Maulana Hussein Ahmad Mandi rahmatullahi alayhi, he was also one of the great scholars from the Indian subcontinent who was also a great Hanafi scholar and a very amazing muhaddith in his own way. His position was that it is permissible and actually completely okay for people to pray tahajjud salah in congregation, right? In jama'ah. And the Hanafi position typically, historically, has been it's not something you should do. But Maulana Hussein Ahmad Mandi rahmatullahi alayhi gave a fatwa that is completely okay. And after that, Mufti Taqi Uthmani, who was a lot younger than him, wrote a rebuttal against him. Right? Now, that was a scholarly difference of opinion, but they maintain a lot of respect there. Now, the point that I was making is this. The teacher should be patient with the student. The example of that is this right here. So Maulana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi rahmatullahi alayhi, he was very open in speaking out against the people of innovation. So in rebuttal, people used to write a lot of dirty letters to him. They used to write letters and they used to swear at him. Swear at his mom, swear at his dad, swear at this, swear at that. They call him bad words, right? So at a period in his life, he became so old where he couldn't see anymore. And when his eyesight became that weak, there was a student that was appointed to look after him. Basically be his khadim and take care of him. And that student would also read his letters to him. That student's name was Sheikh Yahya Kandalvi rahmatullahi alayhi. And for those of you who know Sheikh Yahya was the father of Sheikh Zakaria Kandalvi rahmatullahi alayhi, who was the author of Fadal Amal. So Sheikh Zakaria's father was the khadim of Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi. So Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi rahmatullahi alayhi, one day he was sitting and his student Sheikh Yahya was reading the letters to him. And he said to him, Yahya, kitne din ho gaye hamare doston ke khat aana band ho gaye. That how many days have passed by, our friends have stopped sending letters. So he said to him, Sheikh, kaun se dost? Which friends are you talking about? He said, wo jo bure khubsurat alfaz se hame dua dete hain. Those friends of ours who write very beautiful words when they send prayers for us. Meaning he was referring to the abusive language and the vulgar words that were used against him. So Sheikh Yahya clicked on, he figured it out. He said to him, Hazrat wo khat padhe nahi jate. Sheikh, I can't read those letters because they're so foul. How can I read those letters when they're addressing my teacher? So the statement Sheikh Rashid Ahmad Gangohi rahmatullahi alayhi said next is a very beautiful one. It's one that should be engraved on the heart. He said, Yahya, padh liya karo, koi sahi baat hogi, hum apni islah kar lenge. He said, read those as well. Because between the swear and the abuse, there might be something in there that they're right about, and I'll correct myself. If I'm wrong, I'll correct myself. And you learn from this that this person, how much patience he had with those that were harsh to him. You know, in their own way, they were students, and he viewed them as students. Yes.
Correcting the dull-witted with excellent guidance.
Now, if your student is foolish meaning he's just not smart. The word used here is balid. Balid means like a fool. Someone who you have to explain the issue to 10 times. You know, some people you explain it to him once and they're done. And then some people you have to explain it once, twice, thrice, and then 10 times. So Imam Ghazali says, he's your student, you're the teacher. If you're not going to explain it to him, then who's going to explain it to him? Explain it 10 times. It's okay. You don't have to be harsh and mean to him and expect everyone to think the way you think. Yes.
And not becoming annoyed with them. Not to be proud to say, I don't know.
If you don't know the answer, what do you say? I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying you don't know. When you say you don't know, you show honor. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, he was a great scholar. He was such a great scholar. It said regarding him, and some refer this incident to Imam Bukhari, that Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, everyone knew about his scholar. So there was a gathering that was conducted, and everyone said, you know what, we're going to ask him questions. So they started asking Imam Malik questions, and out of 160 of them, he said, I don't know. So someone in the gathering got up and said, Sheikh, what's the point of you being a scholar if you don't know? You understand? I mean, you don't know. Say, Imam Malik said that you guys honor me for what I know. If you know how much I don't know, then you should honor me a lot more. You guys understand? It's kind of like saying, you're only compensating me for what I know. If you know how much I don't know, you should be compensating me a lot more. Meaning, there's so many things that I don't know. There are so many things. Who can claim they know more than what they don't know?
Liar.
That's a beautiful answer. A liar. Most beautiful answer I heard. Anyone that claims they know more than they don't know is a liar. That's true. Because Allah says, وَفَوْقَ قُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Over every knowledgeable person, there is someone who has more knowledge. The famous story. Musa alayhi salam was giving a khutbah. Someone asked him, who has the most knowledge? What did he say? Me. What did Allah say? No. He said, who? Allah said, go and meet one of my servants. What's his name? Khadr. Go meet Khadr. And then we have the whole story of Kahf. He goes on that long journey and he's humbled. Why? You know the story that's in Surah Kahf. He met this guy and he asked him three questions. And they went on a journey and he broke the boat. And Musa said, why are you doing this? Why? You don't ask why? That shows you don't know. And then there was a wall falling. He fixed the wall. He said, why did you fix the wall? You don't know. He saw a kid. He ripped his limb off and killed him. Why did you do that? You don't know. So Allah proves to even Musa that not everybody knows. Even the Prophet ﷺ, there were many times in his life where he was asked a question, and what was his response? I don't know. The Jews came and asked him, you know, who was the one who ruled from east to west? They asked the Jews asked him, tell us about the people of the cave, and tell us about the soul. What did the Prophet say? I don't know the answer. Come tomorrow, I'll give it to you. Tomorrow they came, did the Prophet have the answer? No. He said, come tomorrow, I'll give it to you. They came the next day. Did the Prophet have the answer? No. The people who claim that the Prophet has the knowledge of the unseen, if he had the knowledge of the unseen, he would have given it. But the Prophet, they came 3-4 days. After a couple of days, the Prophet then made dua to Allah, Ya Allah, what's the delay in the delivery? You know, it doesn't happen like this. Usually it's right away. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, you made a mistake. What was your mistake? You forgot to say inshallah. You should have said, come to me tomorrow. Inshallah. وَلَا تَقُولَنَّ لِي شَيْءٍ إِنِّي فَاعِلٌ ذَلِكَ غَدًا إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. Say inshallah first. When you say inshallah, then Allah will come through. So then he said, inshallah, next day revelation comes. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ. The ayah is there. You know, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ. They ask you regarding ذُو الْقَرْنَيْنِ, the one who... And then Surah Kahf obviously mentions the people of the cave. So here's an example. Many more examples. Someone asks you a question, you shouldn't have an answer for everything. Sometimes say no. And that's a sign that you are learning. Yes?
Devoting your full attention to the questioner.
There's another story. I'll just share the story with you guys since we're in story mode today. There was a young man who from Baytul Maqdis, from Jerusalem, went to study at Al-Azhar. It's old, it's an old story. This one young man, he went from Jerusalem to study at Al-Azhar. So when he was going to study, the whole town came to give him the farewell. So he traveled, went to Azhar, he came back the next year. So when the community came to receive him, when he was coming back, everyone came to receive him. When he came back, they asked him, you went to Egypt, what did you learn from there? He said, I learned all the knowledge. Now, he went after his journey, he went back to Azhar, he came back 1 year later, from Egypt 1 year later, the second year now he studied. So they asked him, what did you learn now? He said, now I've learned half of knowledge. So in the third year he went, he came back after the third year, they said, how much you learn now? He said, I realize I have no knowledge. You understand? And they say, this is the example of the student of knowledge. When he's in the plane, he sees the ocean to be so small. But when he stands right in front of the ocean, that's when you realize, and when you're standing in the ocean, you realize, this thing is beyond me. Right? So someone who stands far away and says he knows it, he's lying. He has no idea what knowledge is. Do you understand? I mean, there's knowledge to everything. Whether you believe it or not, there is knowledge behind how to fix a tire. There's knowledge behind it. There is adab, there's etiquettes. Go on Google and type it in. You'll find, like, you know, these are the tips, these are the guidelines you need to follow in fixing a tire. Everything has knowledge. And the more you engage, the more you realize how little you know.
Devoting your full attention to the questioner and genuinely attempting to understand his question.
When someone gives you a question, don't just turn away. Mm-hmm. Listen fully. And not only that, understand their perspective. Sit down and really give it your ear. Someone asks you a question, Sheikh, what's your opinion on, for example, interest? As soon as a guy says interest, you've already made your mind up, not going to listen to the rest of it. Don't do that. Your answer probably won't change, but nonetheless, when they're sharing the question with you, what should you do? Listen to the full thing. Be very honest, be very genuine, and when you listen to the question genuinely, you will be of help to that person, and maybe Allah will open up something new for you. Maybe you'll understand the issue from another perspective. Not the interest, but it could be anything. There could be many examples. Someone asked you a question. I got asked this question once. Is it permissible to pray salah in the toilet? You know the toilets? You have toilets, right? Someone said, can I pray salah in the toilet? So I thought, why would a guy pray salah in the toilet? What's wrong with you? And then I thought, you know what, before I judge him, let me ask him. I said, why? Why would you want to pray salah in the toilet? He said, I'm the only Muslim in my house and I'm keeping it a secret. And they can't know I'm praying. So the only place where I'm safe and where I can pray my salah is in the toilet. So then I realized, subhanAllah, look, I was just about to judge him for being a fool, and now I realize that what he's doing is actually much better than probably me praying salah in the masjid. Right? He's doing whatever he can, and I said to him, just make sure it's clean. Close the toilet, make sure there's no bad smell there, make sure the ground is clean. Do whatever you can to facilitate your prayer, and in the corner, push away, and if that's what needs to be done, you go ahead and do that. Right? Always listen sincerely. Yes?
Fully accepting another's proof in a debate.
Accept their proof. Don't judge them. When you get into a debate with someone, don't assume they're wrong. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi said, every time I engaged in a debate, I hoped I was wrong. Is that deep or is that deep? Which one is it?
It's deep.
It's deep, right? When we engage in a debate, what's the first thing we think? He's wrong, I'm right. Imam Shafi'i is saying, I'm making dua, I'm hoping that I'm wrong. Someone asked him why. He said, because if I'm wrong, I learned something new from this debate. If I'm right, I don't learn anything new. What's the big deal for me? But if I'm wrong, I learn something new. So that means I should hope that I'm wrong. And he said, with that, I go in and I engage. And most of the times, Imam Shafi'i was right. Yes?
Submitting to the truth and returning to it when you realize you are wrong.
If you made an opinion on a particular issue, 5 years later you realize you are wrong, what should you do? Change your opinion. Don't be arrogant and hold on to it even though you know you're wrong. If you have an opinion on a particular issue, someone, for example, may hold an opinion on any issue. You know, for example, the issue, I don't know, any issue, right? And 5 years later, your opinion may change. You should be proud that it changed. Why is that? It's because Allah opened something new to you, and now you're following this opinion. Yes?
Preventing the student from learning any branch of knowledge that will harm him.
It's a teacher's responsibility to make sure the student isn't learning anything that will harm them. For example, if you feel your student isn't developed, and they want to study philosophy classes, you need to stop them. You're not ready for this yet. When you're ready, you go. But right now, you're not ready, stay away. You know, your children, you may realize your students are already struggling with basic things, so you don't want to give them exposure to more technical things. So as a teacher, monitor what your students learn. Yes?
Deterring the student from desiring, in his pursuit of useful knowledge, anything other than the countenance of Allah Most High.
Make sure your student is sincere. Yes?
And preventing the student from occupying himself with the communal obligations before he has completed his individual obligations.
Teach your student to prioritize. This is mandatory, this is secondary, take the mandatory first. Okay? You know, your parents come first. Then after that, other things come. So, you know, should you go in jihad or should you look after your parents? I mean, there's a hadith on this, right? The Prophet said what? Go to your parents first. Teaching the student to prioritize that. These are things that are first, these are secondary issues. The scholars have even debated the issue. I was reading it the other day in a book, in Badayu Sanaya, that I have a presentation actually on Thursday at a school about this whole, about, you know, extremism and so on, just to neutralize the situation and kind of explain the Islamic perspective on some of these very controversial discussions that we're facing today. Like, you know, one's following the law of the land, and, you know, what does it take to become a khalifa? What power does a khalifa have? You know, all these issues that we're facing today. I have an issue on this. I was reading some research. I was reading in a Hanafi text, Badayu Sanaya, that when can a person say that I can go for jihad? When does jihad become mandatory on every person? You know how we have some young guys in the community who believe that they can just get up and leave because for some reason they need to leave their country and go to another country and engage in war? So I was looking at it legally. Does that even happen? Is that even possible that every Muslim in the world has to leave home and just go for war? Does that ever happen? Or is there any ruling on that? So according to the Hanafi school of thought, there is no such thing where people just leave and get up and go. Generally, the leader will have to use the soldiers he has, firstly. Okay? If, for example, he is taking an attack that is beyond his army, then the surrounding communities will need to go to help. You understand? Not across the pond. And this is a very big pond. It's actually an ocean. Right? Not across the ocean where people need to get up and leave. And even if they're getting up and going, they, for young men in particular, the fuqaha have mentioned, they cannot go, even if they want to go, they can't go until who gives them permission?
Parents.
The parents give them permission. They say because that takes superiority over this. This is actually discussed. They say even to the point where if you want to go study, become an alim, mufti, sheikh, and your parents say no, then can you go? You can't go, right? You need to make sure you look after your parents first, prioritizing it. So again, coming here, Imam Ghazali is saying that teaching your students how to prioritize their knowledge. Yes?
His own primary individual obligation is to rectify his outward and inward with consciousness.
And the most primary thing that a student needs to focus on is himself. Focus on your outer, focus on your inner, worry about the rest of the people later on. Yes?
With consciousness of Allah, taking account of himself first, so that the student may follow him in actions first, benefiting from his example, and benefit from his words second.
So Imam Ghazali is saying, and how is your student going to grow if you're a good role model? If you're a good role model, your student will learn from your actions first, your statement second. Okay? So be a good role model. If you're telling your students to do something, make sure you're that role model and you do it. Don't say something and do something else, because your students will be demotivated and they won't be able to follow you, and their knowledge will just be knowledge, it won't be practice. So with this, we end our chapter here. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us all the tawfiq and ability to act upon what we learned today. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum.
Subhanallah.